Together then, looking at the book of Revelation, and this morning looking at chapter 6 together, chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll read this together, and then we'll pray as we begin the study. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wheat." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Father, as we look into this revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of the happenings of this world by your sovereign direction, and of the great outcome of it all and judgment on sin, Lord, make our hearts ready, somber, fearful, and rejoicing, because this is a true picture of the fury of the one who took our fury on himself that we might be saved from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, looking at this chapter together, we need to remember the number one rule. I think I'm going to start referring to it as the number one rule of interpreting the book of Revelation is to not miss the forest for the trees. Is to not miss the big point because you're so caught up in the details and the little aspects of various images and various pictures that are being given within the vision. So we need to keep in mind the great picture which we have been focusing on the last few weeks, the great picture of God on the throne, surrounded by concentric circles of angels and the church and more angels and all of creation surrounding God, singing praises and glory to him who sits on the throne. And then that great picture of the Lamb coming to the throne and being given a scroll, the decrees of God, the providences of God, the purposes of God for history being given to the Lamb who is worthy to execute those decrees and to bring them about by his own power. And so that is the overarching picture. And then as you come to these seals being opened, you have the progression of the decrees of God being unleashed on the world. What God has said will take place in the seals is now being revealed as is being revealed as the seals are being progressively opened one after another. So far this is all the big picture. The big picture also includes a clear tribulation that will take place on the earth. We can all see that there is something that is going to be happening. Death is going to be let loose. There's going to be hardship and persecution. There's going to be economic unrest. Exactly what that means and to what degree and so on is all part of the detail. There's going to be famine and mass death. And there's going to even be the slaying of believers for the testimony that they bore regarding the word of God. And this is all indicated as being under the sovereign direction of Almighty God and being brought about under the sovereign hand of the Lamb as he opens the seals. And it is all these things that we need to hold in mind as we then come to the particular details and try to interpret those details in light of this bigger picture. I think where so much of the problems stem from in interpreting the book of Revelation is because someone will fixate on one picture, one image, and use that as the interpretive key for the whole of Revelation or even the whole of the Bible. And they'll end up coming up with all sorts of crazy things. You know, all of the crazy things that people believe come from the book of Revelation. Not all of them, but like most of them. The people who come up with new cult-like Christian variants, they're all basing it on something in Revelation, almost always. And so we need to keep those careful guardrails on, keep the big picture in mind, and not overemphasize particular details that are less certain. Now, the details are there for a reason. They are there to emphasize and help magnify the main point, and they'll sit within that main point in some way or another. And it is, of course, worth our time and our attention to consider the details and how they apply. So let's do that together. I want to start by looking at these four horsemen, of course. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you've heard that phrase. This is them. We're introducing them to you, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, there really are two major approaches to interpreting what these are, who they are, and really how to interpret this whole chapter. One major way of interpreting this is to interpret it in connection with Matthew 24. Okay, so Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where tribulation and persecution and so forth is prophesied by Christ Jesus, and this being interpreted as referring to the same thing. The reason for that, now I'm going to argue against this, I don't think this is the way to go, but the reason that is there is because there are some striking similarities between the two accounts. There are things that happen in Matthew, or that are predicted in Matthew 24, that are also in Revelation chapter 6. For example, war and persecution and famine and pestilence and death and an earthquake and a fig tree. Now, the earthquake and the fig tree play different roles in each text, but they are there. The mentioning of heavenly bodies being affected, sun, moon, stars. And so there is a clear connection. There's a reason to think that maybe Revelation 6 is a further development or a commentary on Matthew 24, or perhaps connected in some way. And of course, if that's the case, then all of the attention then moves to Matthew 24. And we start to ask the question, well, what's Matthew 24 all about? What's it predicting? What's it pointing to? And then you've got the whole range of different interpretations of Matthew 24 to work our way through. Matthew 24 has its own futurists that believe it's about the future. Matthew 24 has its preterists that believe it's all about the first century. And there are those who would have alternative views or sit somewhere in between, a bit of both going on. And so the question moves to Matthew 24. But there are also some problems with this view. The problem being, well, a number of problems. One being that as many similarities as you can point out just as many dissimilarities between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. Especially when it comes to the main image of Revelation chapter 6, the main image being the four horsemen, okay? The four horses with the four horsemen. This is not in Matthew 24. In fact, this really points to other passages in the Old Testament, passages like Zechariah chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Passages that have reference to four horses of different colours with their riders doing various things. And given that John's typical pattern is to draw from Old Testament prophecy and not so much to draw from New Testament prophecy, it seems more likely that that's the intention that John is intending, or the intention that Christ is intending in the revelation that he's giving. Also, in Matthew 24, the predictions are to do with specific events. They're to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. They're to do with specific things that will happen, wars, rumours of wars, and so on it goes. Whereas Revelation chapter 6 seems to be more about the general state of affairs between Christ's ascending to the throne and Christ's judging the world, that it seems to be to do with that whole time period. And this is the rationale behind William Hendrickson's view, the progressive parallelism of the book of Revelation, seeing seven sections of the book of Revelation which each refer to in a progressive manner the whole history of the church, the whole dispensation of the church age, rather than exclusively referring to either the first century or the last 7 years or the last century or whatever it is. That's his view. And part of the reason for that is this chapter. This chapter seems to start when Christ ascends to glory and seems to finish when Christ judges the world in wrath and in righteousness. And so it would seem that the interpretation of the connection with Matthew 24 has some difficulties. So another common way then to look at it is to see it more in connection with Ezekiel and with Zechariah, and to see these riders, these four riders and these four horses and the different colours that they are, as being a further development on that image of riders that are in the service of God, bringing about God's purposes in some way on the earth. That's how it is in Zechariah, that's how it is in Ezekiel, and that seems to be how it is now in Revelation chapter 6. So then we turn our attention to the four riders. Well, are there any questions at this point? Or comments? Okay. So, turning our attention then to the four riders, what do they represent? Okay, that's a really good question. Well, rider number one on the white horse is probably the one that has the most controversy about it, and the one that really has the greatest possible spectrum of options. The options range all the way from Satan himself through to Christ himself, okay, with a number of sort of in-between possibilities as well. Is it Satan? Is it Jesus? Is it something in between? Now, one of the main arguments for why it can't be Jesus is because Jesus is the Lamb on the throne. Jesus is the one opening the seals. So does it make sense for Jesus to also be the first rider to go forth? And I would say, why not? Jesus is right now in heaven opening seals and sovereignly bringing about what will take place in the earth, and is also an active participant in the bringing about of those things in the earth. In other words, he is God in heaven, and he is a rider on earth right now. And so the problem of him not being able to do both, I don't think quite works. A really good reason, or a number of reasons, for why we might interpret this first rider as the Lord Jesus himself is the way he's described. First of all, in Revelation 19, in verse 11, Jesus is described, so this is the same book as we have Revelation chapter 6 in, he is described as a rider on a white horse. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness and judgment he makes war. Right, so Jesus is riding on a white horse in Revelation. And so is Jesus riding on this white horse? Well, that seems to be a good piece of interpretation. Secondly, the idea of this white horse going forth to conquer is a very Jesus-y thing to do, right? If I could read it to you again. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him. A crown was given to this rider. And he came out to conquer and conquering. You know, if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 5 and verse 5 of that chapter, we read this. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." If you go back a couple more chapters to Revelation 3 and 21, you have these words, "The one who conquers, I will give him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then in John's Gospel, of course, written by the same author, Jesus tells his disciples in 16:33, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Same world, same word. "I have conquered the world." And so this concept of conquering is very much associated with Jesus and his activity in the book of Revelation and in John's thinking. Another reason is because this passage probably, to some degree at least, parallels Psalm 45 and verse 3 to 5. If you could just turn with me quickly to Psalm 45, and I'll read 3 to 5 to you. Psalm 45, verse 3. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your wisdom, your awesome deeds. Your arrows," so arrows, he's got a bow, right? "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." We know that that's about Jesus because Hebrews quotes that verse in chapter 1 of Hebrews about Jesus, right? Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the parallel connection with this figure of Jesus riding on the throne. And so the idea seems to be that this is an image of Jesus Christ with his gospel going forth throughout history, conquering and to conquer. Meaning that the history of the world is defined first of all by the progress of the gospel. And then following the progress of the gospel comes also other riders. Persecution, death, and financial difficulty. So let's then move on to the other three riders, which are far easier to interpret. The red horse is very straightforward. He will come and bring suffering and death and war into the world. Now this certainly has proven to be true, hasn't it, through history. This has not been true of one particular era in history, it is just true throughout history. Right now, there are some fairly major wars being fought. In fact, this has been the case really for all of human history. There's less than 10% of human history where there hasn't been a significant war being fought. We are a people known for war. We're a people known for fighting each other. Really, since we had the capacity to gather together into groups and mobs, we started fighting other groups and mobs. Incidentally, how many wars do you think are being fought right now on the earth? I looked up on the Geneva Academy that tries to trace these things and plot them out. Now, two wars come to mind immediately, don't they? You've got Russia and Ukraine, you've got Palestine. And so you sort of think, well, maybe there's another half dozen or so that we don't know about. So maybe eight, right? Would we guess eight? Something like that? Apparently, according to Geneva Academy, there are 110. 110 wars being fought right now around the world between definable political entities within countries and also countries going to war against each other. 110. That's a lot. We are a warring people. Peace is absent from the earth. And I think this is what this second horse, this red horse, is referring to. And the great comfort in this image, in this vision, is that this horse and this warfare and this lack of peace is under the decree of God and is under the sovereign power of Christ Jesus, who holds the decree of God and opens its seals. You know, one of the wonderful comforts of having a high view of the sovereignty of God over all these things is that it causes you to be able to look at the world and all of the tragedies and all of the chaos and say, this will bring about something good, something wonderful, because it is being brought about by a good and wonderful God for a good and wonderful purpose. This is the great fear that non-reformed people will have of reformed theology, is they think that because if God is sovereign over bad things, that makes God bad. Whereas reformed thinking goes the opposite way. We say because God is good and sovereign over bad things, the bad things will work out for good. And that's what the Bible teaches, that all things work together for good for those who are called, those who love the Lord. Okay, moving to the black horse. This is clearly a picture, an indication of economic and financial turmoil and difficulty. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And these scales are almost certainly measurement scales, rather than scales of judgment or something like that. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarii, and a third and three quarts of barley for a denarii. And do not harm the oil and the wheat. What's going on here? Well, a denarii is a day's wages. And a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley were considered to be a day's food for one individual. And so what this this picture seems to be portraying is that a time is coming where you won't have enough money to really live. You'll have just enough to keep yourself alive, just enough to feed yourself for a day, but you'll have nothing left over. There'll be no money to take home to the family. There'll be no money to put into clothing and housing and other forms of comfort and security. Times of great scarcity are coming. And this seems to be the picture. And then, interestingly though, the wine and the oil are not touched. Now, wine and oil are pictures of affluence. They are the things that wealthier people might have more access to. And so the image seems to be this, that people who are living hand to mouth on wheat and barley are going to be just getting by. But those who are affluent, those who are well off, are going to keep being well off. They're going to continue to be prosperous and not really feel the effects of this poverty. Now, does that seem like an accurate picture of history? Wouldn't that just be exactly the way it is? The difficulties come, financial turmoil comes, and it's Christians especially, but poor people around the world that are affected, and wealthy people, while they might take a dip in their income, they never stop being wealthy. They continue to be unaffected. The wine and the oil are not touched. Finally, the pale horse. The pale horse is different from the white horse. The white horse is white. The pale horse is sickly. That's the point. Pale, like he's got a flu. Like he's sort of going slightly green and pale. That's the idea. A pale, sickly horse. And its rider. And his name is Death. And Hades follows him. And he's given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. You know, it's always been true throughout history that a good portion of the world is under threat of death for one reason or another. That not just a few, but a big chunk of the world is dying of something and are really at the end of themselves for various reasons. So this horse is described again as being under the sovereign authority of Christ. Any questions? Any comments?
You said in Ezekiel this horseman again. Mm.
Oh, well, I mean, Ezekiel chapter 10, you've got the chariots and the horsemen and so on. They do a different thing in Ezekiel. They do a different thing in Zechariah as well. But in both cases, they are under the sovereign direction of God to bring about his purposes. And so that seems to be the pattern that's, I think, worth noticing. Not always. So Zechariah 1, I'm just trying to remember now. Zechariah 1 is they've gone to survey the earth, and they've surveyed the earth and it's found to be at rest. And they cry out to God, why is the world at rest when it's so wicked? In Ezekiel, it's again they're surveying the nation and seeing that it is wicked and so on. So yeah, I don't know if you want to draw too strong a parallel and say they're doing the same thing. I wouldn't say they're doing the same thing. I just think that it's an image of service to God is the point of the four horses. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So moving to the fifth and the sixth seals, and it's probably worth actually pausing on that and doing it maybe next week and looking in a bit more detail. But I do sort of want to move through, we've got a bit of time. I do sort of want to move through the chapters of Revelation not too slowly. And so just to look at these fifth and sixth seals, which finish out the chapter. Let me read the fifth one, the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, this is verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So there's a clear a suggestion that these last three horses have impacted the church, have impacted Christianity. That even though the first horse has conquered, and if we understand him to be Christ with his crown and the bow in his hand and the picture from Psalms, conquering and to conquer, that following that conquering and following that progress of the gospel has come great persecution and great difficulty. And the result seems to be that now there are many souls of those who have been slain for the word who are under the altar in heaven. And they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a while longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There is a number of saints to be killed. That's quite a staggering truth, isn't it? That God has a number of saints that are yet to be killed for the gospel. That is part of the sovereign plan and purpose of our God. But there's a number of implications to draw from this picture. One is this: those who have been killed for the word are at rest. That's good, isn't it? That's a wonderful comfort. That while there is trauma and tribulation and difficulty on earth, those who have suffered the most from it and been killed are now resting and being cared for and being given clothing. A white robe is given and they're told, just rest a bit longer. The time hasn't yet come in order to put things right and to bring wrath against those who've done this evil. A second implication is that it is entirely right and reasonable for us to cry out for justice and for judgment on those who would persecute God's people and God's church. This is what they do. This is one of the songs that they sing, perhaps you could say. One of the things that are cried for in heaven as the saints who have been slain await the day of judgment. And it's not that they are crying out for vengeance for personal sake. They're not sort of crying out because we've been wronged and we just want you to get even for us. But there seems to be a cry really throughout the scriptures. You think about the Psalms that are sort of the Psalms of warfare, the imprecatory Psalms as they're called, the calling for God's justice and wrath. We need to be careful about those in a couple of different ways. We need to be careful not to interpret them with our own sinful hearts and desires and say, great, I can pray this prayer and it's good. We need to remember that Jesus on the cross prayed for their forgiveness. We need to remember that Stephen, as he was taking the stones, prayed for their forgiveness. But at the same time, we ought to remember that it isn't right that they stoned Stephen. It isn't right that they crucified Christ. It isn't right that they slay Christians. And for the sake of rightness and for the sake of God's name and God's glory and God's world, it is right to pray to God and say, how long before you make things right and bring justice on those who have behaved so badly? A third implication is, of course, what we've mentioned already, that the death of believers is totally under God's sovereign control. That even under persecution and death, it works out for good. We often pity those who are under persecution today. And we look at those who have died under persecution as having suffered some horrific tragedy. And that is true. And that is part of the story. It's interesting, I was listening to a couple of sermons on this passage during the week, just in preparation, and illustrations were coming up regularly of conversations that had been had with churches under persecution, individuals under persecution, and the question being asked, how can we pray for you in the West? How can we help you in the West? And of course, oftentimes they would say, you know, pray for safety, pray that persecution would be ended, but The most mature believers among the persecuted church typically wouldn't pray for that, wouldn't ask for that prayer. They wouldn't say, pray that it ends. Rather, they would say, pray that we are faithful amidst the persecution. And they will also share things like, well, you know, we pray for you as well in the West. Because while we are physically in danger, we know that we're not spiritually in danger. So you guys, you're physically safe. But because of the physical safety that you enjoy, there is a great spiritual danger. The danger of apathy. The danger that destroys heaven for the individual. You see, there is that truth, really, through history. If people are unsafe in the world, they are typically very safe for heaven. If people are very safe in the world, they are often unsafe for heaven. And these ones are a reminder to us of that. Okay, let's move to the sixth seal, and we'll finish this quickly. The seventh seal, of course, comes in chapter 8, so we won't be dealing with that today. The sixth seal, let me read it to you. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became blood, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, we need to be careful not to take that all literally. I think people are tempted to do so, and they look for blood moons and solar eclipses and all this sort of thing and say, ah, there it is. I don't think that's the point. The imagery here is actually physically impossible. It's actually physically impossible for stars to fall to the earth. You know how big a star is, right, compared to the earth. It's physically impossible for mountains and islands to be removed and then later for people to start hiding in mountains. See? So the point is not, this is literally what's going to happen. The point is, the world is in absolute chaos and the wrath of God is being poured forth. That's the point. That all of the things that you relied on, all of the things that are normal, like sun and moon and stars, are all being destroyed by the wrath of God. And this judgment then falls on the world. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful. You see who's being targeted here? The leaders, the powerful ones, the wealthy ones. But then, not exclusively, we carry on. And everyone, both slave and free, they hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? This wrath comes from the one who sits on the throne, and this wrath comes from the Lamb. That precious Lamb that is warm and cuddly and fuzzy, that touches lepers, that takes children and puts them on his knee and blesses them, and is kind and gracious. This Lamb is now going to be so ferocious towards sinners that they will prefer to be crushed by mountains than to stand naked before the wrath of the Lamb. It is a horrifying picture of the day of judgment, where sinners are doubly cursed, because it is not just that they have sinned against their Maker who sits upon the throne, but they have sinned against the one who offers them salvation, who offers them forgiveness for their sins, and offers them a way of escape. And so this one quite appropriately takes the lead in bringing God's wrath and judgment against those who have sinned so horribly against him. You know, we ought to look at images like this in the scriptures. and meditate on them far longer than we typically do. Because it's by looking at things like this, pictures like this, that you get a full picture of who God and who the Lamb really is. A full picture of what sin really is and what sin really deserves. And a full picture of what Christ has done on the cross for your sin and your salvation. But that is Revelation chapter 6. And that is the first of a series of pictures of horrific judgment and incredible salvation for the people of God. Any questions or comments? Otherwise, we probably need to close. Very good. Yes, yes.
For the sixth seal, is it the future or the past?
Yeah, I think it's Judgment Day.
Judgment Day.
Yeah, I think it's a picture of the Day of Judgment. Yeah, that's what I think. What do you think? You agree or not?
Yes, it's future.
Yeah.
Is it like repetitive but also the final?
Or is it yes. So you're talking about the progressive parallel view?
I don't know that.
Oh, yeah. That's right. So the idea being that that this is the final judgment, right? So in this section, which includes chapter 7, by the way, there is a full picture of all of history, starting from all of the history of the church, starting from Christ's ascension to Christ's final judgment. The reason it's called a progressive parallel view is because each section that deals with the full scope of church history does still have a progression to it. So the earlier sections deal with earlier things and later sections deal with later things. Does that make sense? So in other words, the judgment day will be spoken of multiple times throughout the book of Revelation, if that makes sense. So this is the alternative to seeing it as a linear historical progression at some stage or throughout all of history. So preterism being it's a linear picture of the first century. Futurism being it's a linear picture of the last century or the last years of church history. Historicism being the historical view being it's a linear progression of all of history, and the progressive parallel view being that these sections themselves are pictures of all of history. Does that make sense? So that's the interpretation that that I'm going with, and that we're testing out as we go through. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for this warning to us, but also this encouragement to us. We do thank you that these things, while awful, are temporary. We do thank you that you care and that you are sovereign over the red horse that removes peace, the black horse that removes comfort, the pale horse that removes life. We thank you that you are sovereign over all of these, and that one day it will all be fixed and all made right. In Jesus' name, amen.